Today we start our series in the Minor Prophets. The Minor Prophets may be among the most neglected and least known portions of the Bible, even among believers. They're called minor because they're short compared to what we call the major prophets, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, but they're not of minor importance. They deliver major truth. They deliver major truth because by definition, a prophet is one who hears from God and then speaks to man. So you could think of the prophets primarily as God's messengers to us. They are like living letters who reveal God's heart for us, calling us back to him from all the destructive paths that lure us away from what we lost all the way back in Eden, namely a close relationship with him. I think most of you have received, I guess we were calling this a sermon card or whatever. It basically gives you a schedule of what's coming up, both morning and evening, over the next couple of months. And I want to just walk you through that briefly so you know where we're going with this series. It basically divides into four sets of threes. Hosea, Amos, Micah were prophesying during roughly the same time. They're contemporaries of Isaiah, so they're prophesying around the 700s B.C., Obadiah and Jonah and Nahum are prophets that warn foreign nations of God's impending judgment. Obadiah to the Edomites, who are the descendants of Esau. Jonah, you know well, he was sent to Nineveh of Assyria. And, of course, they repented at his preaching, much to his dismay, because he wanted them destroyed for their wickedness. Roughly 150 years later, Nahum comes along again prophesying the fall of Nineveh. And at that point, they don't repent. Then there's Joel, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. I've grouped them together primarily for thematic reasons. Joel's date is debated, but his theme, the day of the Lord, fits well on the time of Habakkuk and Zephaniah, who are prophesying shortly before the fall of Jerusalem. There are three waves of captives, 605 to 586 B.C., Daniel, was taken in that first wave of captives. And then finally, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, they all prophesied after the Jews returned from the Babylonian exile. And of course, you know Malachi is not only the last book in the Old Testament as it's arranged, but he was the last prophet. And then 400 years of silence before John the Baptist comes on the scene announcing that the Messiah is about to come. So you have 12 minor prophets in all. In fact, sometimes they're called the 12. And we're going to be devoting one sermon to each of these books, but two sermons to the four longest ones, Hosea, Amos, Micah, and Zechariah. Today we start Hosea. His name means salvation. He lived about 200 years after the northern 10 tribes split off from the southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin. Remember, that was during the days of Solomon's son Rehoboam. And for the division to hold, the king of the north who led that rebellion, his name is Jeroboam I, didn't want his people traveling three times a year down to Jerusalem in order to worship with the festivals. And so in order to establish political sovereignty, he established a new center of worship in the north. He revived the worship of the golden calf. You remember the Exodus. And what happened, the disaster there in Exodus, I think it's 32, where the people recently delivered from Egypt worship the golden calf, and all kinds of degeneracy breaks out. Aaron himself, Moses' brother, was the one that fashioned that calf at the request of the people. And so he was involved in that whole debacle. Jeroboam established this new worship. He fired all the Levitical priests in the region to establish his own priesthood. And so while worship was still going on, it soon became a toxic mix of Yahweh worship, golden calf worship, and then Baal worship, which had been permeated Canaan before the Israelites ever got there, the god of fertility and power that involved in its worship cultic prostitution, deifying human appetite and making immoral indulgence an act of sacred worship necessary to success and wealth. So it both appealed to the fleshy nature of people as well as guaranteeing their goals in life. Jeroboam's corruption of true worship led to the moral breakdown of the entire nation. It generated all kinds of abusive behavior. And all the kings that ruled the northern tribes followed his wicked example, every one of them, all the way to the time that the nation fell. So God sends Hosea to call out this long-standing and pervasive evil and to warn of impending disaster if people do not return to the Lord. As he begins his preaching ministry, Israel is prosperous and strong. But after the 41-year reign of Jeroboam II, that's different from Jeroboam I, but Jeroboam II, the nation fell into rapid decline with a quick succession of kings. They were turbulent years. Jeroboam's son Zechariah was assassinated only 6 months into his reign by a man named Shallum, who reigned 1 month before Menahem put him to death. He took the throne that lasted 10 years, during which time Assyria began to exact tribute from him. He died of natural causes, and Pekahiah, his son, followed him, reigning only 2 years before being overthrown and killed by Pekah. Pekah reigned 22 years, the longest reign, but things are still not good. During Pekah's reign, Assyria began to attack various cities of Israel. They took some captives. And then finally, Hoshea murders Pekah and takes the throne. And during which time in his reign, Israel became a vassal state to Assyria. Hoshea, the king, was imprisoned by the king of Assyria. And in his ninth year, the entire nation fell to Assyria and was taken into captivity. The year was 722 BC. The nation was gone, finished. Humanly speaking, no hope of ever recovering. Only a miracle from God could ever bring Israel back. Well, Hosea warned of all this. Israel's kings would fall. Egypt could not save them. Looking to Assyria would lead to the fall of the nation. Assyria would betray them. Hosea pinpointed, though, where the heart of the problem was, and the problem was a problem of the heart. You could look at all the political disaster, all the economic decline, all the instability, and trace it right back to when they had departed from God, turning away from loving Yahweh to loving substitutes for Yahweh, idols. It was like a wife turning away from a loving husband in order to pursue her lovers. Such outrageous behavior was hurtful and irrational and could not turn out well. Well, in order to make it clear just how offensive Israel's behavior against their loving God was, the Lord commanded Hosea to marry a woman given to immorality. It was the culture that they lived in where worship and sexual immorality were combined, so very likely Gomer, this wife, was probably typical of the times. He was commanded to have children with her, to pursue her when she went after other lovers, to win her back. It was a bizarre assignment for a prophet of God. It was painful, and it was disgusting. And as we read portions of Hosea, you might find yourself wondering whether such offensive material belongs in a worship service. But that's just the point. God wants us to know how offensive turning from his love is, how irrational it is, how destructive it is. And it's really easy for us, because of our sin nature, to make light of wandering from God in our hearts in order to pursue what we love and what we trust more. But it's offensive and it's disastrous, every bit as much as a spouse turning to other lovers despite the faithful love of a husband or wife. What blows us away the most, however, is not the wickedness of Israel. It's the love of God. His persistent love for his people, despite their unfaithfulness and rebellion, blows us away. His love, his mercy, his grace proved to be far stronger than the corruption and rebellion of his people. And we find ourselves face to face with the nature of the gospel and how sinners like us could ever find hope of salvation. We discover what Hosea calls a door of hope with a loving God calling us home to walk through that door back to him. So, the book of Hosea is a fitting introduction to a recurring theme throughout the minor prophets, all the way into the New Testament, the relentless love of God. Even his judgments are calculated to turn our wayward hearts back to the Savior God, who loves with an everlasting love. And Hosea's own life story will set for us the main themes of his prophecy. In those first three chapters, it describes what's going on. You have shocking unfaithfulness. Second, devastating consequences that arise from that. And in the face of all this, God's persistent love. That he judges doesn't mean he's quit loving. That his people are sinning doesn't mean he's quit loving. Shocking unfaithfulness, devastating consequences, persistent love, which will lead to merciful restoration. So while Hosea is a book that maybe sets our teeth on edge even and is disgusting in many ways, nonetheless it points us to a God that loves disgusting people and rescues them. And our goal this morning is to come away with a clear understanding of Hosea's main message and how he develops it along these themes. And what I've decided to do, we can't do what we did with Philippians where we read the whole letter in 12 minutes. Hosea's longer than that. But we're going to read a sizable portion of it, arranged under these various themes. And next week, then, we want to drill down deeper into what Hosea reveals about God and about us and about how God wants us to respond in our own times to this God who displays relentless love. Let's ask God to help us. We're going to need it. Father, thank you for your word, and we thank you for Hosea. Lord, you lived in difficult times, and you gave him a difficult ministry, and yet it was such a needed ministry. And God, I pray that this morning the truth that he so powerfully gets across in his prophecy, you would drive that truth home to our hearts, and that you would change our heart toward you, and that you would help us to come home to you, and that you would deliver us from the idols of our hearts and from the devastation that always brings. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. The first theme that Hosea is going to develop right from the start is the shocking unfaithfulness of God's people. And it really raises the question for us, a fundamental question: where is your heart? Where is your heart? Religious people tend to judge how they're doing on a host of other things, but here's the acid test. Where is your heart toward God? Hosea 1, 2, and 3, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and he took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. He goes on to have other children. Hosea 4, 1 and 2, "Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord, hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land." To know a person is different from just knowing about him, right? It's this closeness to God that he's pursuing here. The result of this no knowledge of God in the land, there is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Hosea 5, 3 to 4, I know Ephraim. Ephraim is the name commonly used for all of the 10 tribes because it was the dominant tribe. And Israel is not hidden from me. God knows the heart. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the whore. Israel is defiled. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God, for the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. What's happened is the affection that belongs to their rightful spouse has been given to others. Hosea 13, 4 to 6, but I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. I rescued you. You know no God but me, and beside me there is no Savior. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. And when they had grazed, they became full, they were filled, and their heart was lifted up. Therefore, they forgot me. It is common, right? When we're doing well, when the troubles are few, when we're on the easy spots, to forget God and for our hearts to wander to idols. So here we have a focus really on the greatest command of all, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so it is fitting for us to ask this question as we look at Hosea, as we look at the Word of God, as we listen to Jesus himself talk, where is your heart? What do you love? What do you trust? What do you live for? And is it him? Is it him? Is it the one who loves you with relentless love? Because if I don't love him, that's where everything starts going downhill. Romans 1 describes it, right? When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, and they weren't thankful either, and they started giving themselves to all kinds of other things, and they became corrupt in their imaginations, darkened in their understanding, and their hearts burned in lust for things that were less than God, and they were given up to a disapproved mind. Shocking unfaithfulness. Well, he continues really that theme, but he begins to weave into that the devastating consequences. And that really raises a second question for us. Have you counted the horrible cost of breaking fellowship with God? Now, it's very likely that many of your coworkers, even family members, people that you know, it's not really that important to them. They don't think that it is that you be close to God. They mainly want to know whether you get your work done. They want to know what your salary is. They want to know whether you're doing well, whether you're successful or healthy or not. These are the things that the world thinks about: what we'll eat, what we'll drink, what we'll be clothed with, where we're going to live, what we're going to drive. God's concerned about where's your heart and is it mine? Because when your heart wanders, devastating consequences follow. Hosea 2, 2 to 13, plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness and make her like a parched land and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I will have no mercy. Actually, one of his children was named No Mercy, because they are children of whoredom. For the mother was played the whore. She is who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. And God says, therefore, I will hedge up her way with thorns. I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. She shall seek them, but shall not find them. Idols cannot satisfy. Then she used to say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it is better for me than now. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. So they're crediting the wrong God for the blessings. Therefore, I will take back my grain in its time and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax. You make linen garments from flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. And I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. In other words, worship is still going on, and celebrations, religious celebrations, are still going on. And I will lay waste her vines, her fig trees, of which she has said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beast of the field shall devour them. See, our losses are wake-up calls from God. It's often not till we're stripped of what we're pursuing that we finally figure out what matters most. And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. The devastating consequences just permeate the book. Hosea 4, beginning in verse 3, therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish, and also the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heaven, and even the fish of the sea are taken away. Yet let no one contend, let none accuse, for with you is my contention, O priest. Priest's job was to teach the word of God, was to carry out the worship of God, and these priests were frauds. You shall stumble by day. The prophet, his job is to hear from God and speak to people. He's also in collusion. Also shall stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. So the leaders and the teachers, the shepherds of God's people, are themselves corrupt. It's no wonder the people are corrupt. In fact, in chapter 6, God compares the priest to robbers and villains and murderers. By the way, if you think that just because you have some kind of religious vocation, that makes you holy, you're nuts. It doesn't make you holy. The question is, where's your heart? Where's your heart? And in chapter 7, we learn that the king and the princes, who are supposed to reward good and punish what's wrong, they are actually glad that the people are evil. And so God goes on to say, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Remember, knowledge, knowing God. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you, talking to the priest, from being a priest to me. And since you've forgotten the law of your God, which you're supposed to be teaching, I also will forget your children. The more they increase, the more they sinned against me. And I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity. So, I mean, think of it. You have these men that are supposed to be promoting holiness. They're actually promoting the opposite. They're living off of the wickedness of the people. They're greedy for it. It shall be like people, like priests. I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They shall eat and not be satisfied. They shall play the whore but not multiply, because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine, and new wine, which take away the understanding. So all this sinful indulgence makes people dull and foolish and irrational. You can't give yourself to deliberate sin and give yourself to God at the same time. You just can't do it. The direction of your love, of your heart, will determine even your ability to grasp and even feel close to God. If you're giving yourself to what you know is wrong, no wonder you don't feel close to God, right? I mean, how could you? You can't be sleeping with your lovers and feel close to your husband. You have to give yourself to God. My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. For a spirit, problems on the inside of whoredom, has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore. Hosea 5, 11 through 14. This insidious spiritual disease is destructive. It destroys. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to go after filth. His heart determination is producing all of this horrible effect. And then God is also taking response here. He says, I am like a moth to Ephraim. All those nice clothes? Holes in them. The moth got them. Like dry rot to the house of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king. But he is not able to cure you or heal your wound. Why? Because it's a heart problem. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will carry off, and no one shall rescue. So make all the alliances you want. Once you've made God your enemy, you lose. Hosea 8:5-7, God specifically addresses the golden calf worship. I have spurned your calf, O Samaria, capital of Israel. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For it is from Israel. A craftsman made it. It is not God. So did your God make you? Or did you make your God? And that tells you how well your God's going to work for you. The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces, for they sow the wind and they shall reap the whirlwind. The standing grain, you would expect to have a harvest, no heads, no grain at the top. It shall yield no flour. And if it were to yield, strangers would devour it. In other words, these are investments in labor with no return. Basically saying, look, you're wasting your life. All your energy, all your money, all your effort, all your pursuits, it's going to come to nothing. Nothing. Because you've forgotten me. Hosea 10:5-6, the inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the calf of Beth Aven. It's actually it's a derogatory nickname for Bethel. Bethel means house of God. It was so named all the way back in the days of Jacob when he saw the heavens open, angels descending up and down the ladder between heaven and earth, and God there. He wasn't even a believer yet. That didn't happen until years later, but he said, this is the house of God. Bethel, very special place in Genesis where God meets man. Well, Bethel had become Beth Aven. It had become, instead of the house of God, a house of twisted iniquity. Instead of a place where man meets God, it was a place where man mocks God. Its people mourn for it, that is the golden calf, and so do its idolatrous priests, those who rejoiced over it and over its glory, for it is departed from them. The thing itself shall be carried to Assyria as a tribute to the great king. Ephraim shall be put to shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his idol. It is a God that cannot save. In fact, it can't save itself. Hosea 10:13-15, you have plowed iniquity. You have reaped injustice. You have eaten the fruit of lies. Because you've trusted in your own way and in the multitude of your warriors, therefore the tumult of war shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be destroyed. As Shalman, probably Shalmaneser, reference to Shalmaneser, one of the great military captains, destroyed Beth Arbel on the day of battle. Mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great evil. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be utterly cut off. Hosea 13:7-9, so I am to them like a lion, like a leopard. I will lurk beside the way. I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breast, and there I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open. He destroys you, O Israel, for you are against me, against your helper. You see, God is the best friend and the most dangerous enemy you can have. Either you rely on him as your helper or you face him as your destroyer. So it raises the question of what lies are we believing about our sin and our departures from God, and what lies are we believing about what God will do about it? There's devastating consequences. But in the face of this shocking unfaithfulness and devastating consequences, you see this persistent love. And it raises this question: do you have any idea how much God loves you? I find it actually easier for me to understand that God punishes sin than that God loves me. That I can more rationally explain that. It is amazing love, persistent love. So in Hosea 3:1-3, the Lord said to me, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man, an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins used in the cultic worship. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethic of barley. And I said to her, 'You must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you.'" God buys his people back. And he paid way more than silver and barley. He paid with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. You are bought with a price. The blood of the God-man, Jesus. Hosea 6:6, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." So people think, well, as long as I do religious things, you know, I show up at church, I do have the correct order of things, I worship God, whatever that form is, whether it's a mixed religion or whether it's purified. As long as I do that, I'm good, right? Is there really a ceremony that's so impressive you can impress the God of heaven and earth that spoke the world in existence? Is there any music beautiful enough? Is there any dress perfect enough? Is there any service order good enough? God says, "I desire steadfast love. I want you to know me. That's what I want." And it's striking that Jesus quotes this verse twice in Matthew, talking to the Pharisees who are all about finding holiness by separating from other people and being scrupulous about rules and regulations of how you live the religious life. And they criticize Jesus for eating with prostitutes and sinners. And so he answers them by quoting from Hosea. Hosea was married to a prostitute. Hello. God loves sinners relentlessly. Hello. And so he says, go and learn what this means. I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. And again, they're some distance from Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, and they're hungry, so the disciples are rubbing grain, and all of a sudden the Pharisees pop up in the field. I've always thought that'd make a great comic. And they're all over him for violating the Sabbath, which is their main beef with Jesus, violating ceremonial law, the one who wrote the Ten Commandments, and who's Lord of the Sabbath. And again, he takes him back to Hosea. He takes him back to Hosea and he quotes this verse and he says, look, God cares about your heart and knowing him. And whether or not you do the Sabbath law just right is trivial compared to that. Hosea 11, 3 and 4, yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, and they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? Isaiah 11:8. How can I make you like Adma? How can I treat you like Zeboiim? Those are cities destroyed with Sodom and Gomorrah when they were destroyed by fire from heaven. My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. So here you have this surprising, shocking love of God for you and for me when we stray. Even his judgments are driven by compassion to turn us back to him. This is why Jesus weeps over Jerusalem, who would not receive him. And God weeps over you when you refuse to come back to him. Persistent love. That persistent love then leads to the promise of merciful restoration. And this really calls us to consider just how overwhelmingly good closeness with God could be and will be. I think it helped us to do the Heaven series because what we discovered there is that what we had in Eden, Adam and Eve walking with God in a universe that was perfect, that kind of closeness, that kind of peace, that kind of wellness is what we were created for. The Garden of Eden was created for man to live in, and the heavenly city fits the same kind of description. We were made for that. And those that belong to Jesus are what? Citizens of heaven. We are pilgrims and strangers here. Our home, this world is not our home. Our home is with God. Our home is close to him. Our home is face to face with Christ, my Savior. That this is what we are created for. This is the ultimate good. So Hosea 1:10 through 11, even at the beginning of this prophecy where he's called to marry a woman of whoredom, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head. It won't be a nation divided any longer. That head will be the Messiah. And they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Jezreel is where Ahab murdered Naboth and where Jehu executed judgment on the house of Ahab at God's command, but out of his own selfish pride. And so God was going to judge the house of Jehu for that. But the place of judgment would be the place of repentance and therefore would lead to restoration. Hosea 2:14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her, and there I'll give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor, that's where Achan was stoned for loving things more than obeying God, make the valley of Achor a door of hope. The judgment will lead to restoration. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth and as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. Remember Mount Sinai where they established the covenant? It was like the marriage ceremony between God and his people. And in that day declares the Lord, you will call me my husband and no longer will you call me my Baal. Just like at the end of a wedding ceremony, I now pronounce you man and wife. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day, and the beasts of the fields, and the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, and the sword, and the war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and steadfast love and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And I will sow her for myself in the land. And then he finishes that chapter, I will have mercy on no mercy. These are the names of Hosea's children. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. Isaiah 3, 4, and 5, for the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod, that's a priestly garment, or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God, and David their king, in order this the Messiah, the descendant of David, the ultimate David, they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. We want to explore that more next week. Isaiah 5, 15, I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. And they'll say something like this, Hosea 6, 1 through 3, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he might heal us. He has struck us down that he might bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up that we may live before him. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. So Hosea 10:12 uses that same harvest metaphor. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap, harvest, steadfast love. Break up the fallow ground, that's ground that hasn't been plowed and been lying, not being used for a long time. For it is time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. Yahweh is the Lord of harvest. He gives life and growth, and it can be yours. Isaiah 11, 9 through 11, I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst. I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion, and when he roars, his children will come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. Isaiah 12, 2 to 6, the Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his way. He will repay him according to his deeds. Goes all the way back to the birth of Jacob, Esau and Jacob. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel. He was a deceiver, a supplanter. And in his manhood, he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us, the Lord, the God of hosts. The Lord is his memorial name. So you, by the help of your God, return. Hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. The turning point in Jacob's life came when he stopped fighting God and started fighting to hold on to God. His life was full of trouble while he was fighting God. And the same thing was happening to Israel. Hosea 14, 1 through 8, here's the way the book ends. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. For you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord and say to him, take away all iniquity except what is good, and we will pay with bulls and vows of our lips. Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses, so I'm not looking to military power. We will say no more our God to the work of our hands. And you, the orphan, finds mercy. And then God answers, I will heal their apostasy. They're falling away. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? Why did you ever think you could replace me with an idol? Why would you do that? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. So what do we do with all this? Hosea sums it up this way. Hosea 14:9, whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them. But transgressors stumble in them. So we're left with these four great questions. In the face of shocking unfaithfulness, where is the love of your heart? because of the devastating consequences? Have you counted the horrible cost of breaking fellowship with God? And then have you considered his persistent love? Do you have any idea how much God loves you? And then that merciful restoration that seems impossible, but for God, have you considered how overwhelmingly good closeness with God could be? This is really the gospel according to Hosea. This is why Jesus came. God in human flesh came. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. The life is in this God of relentless love. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for your word, and I pray, God, that the impact of this book of Hosea would transform our thinking about you and about ourselves, and would help us focus our lives on what matters. May we render to you steadfast love. And Lord, when we do so, we merely answer to yours. Your love for us is steadfast. And may we answer to you with growing, close, intimate knowledge of you. For you have known us, and you know us. Make us truly people of God. And may we thereby flourish. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.